Appreciate very much the opportunity to speak to you tonight. Carolyn and I hope very much that you will have a good holiday season, that you will get to be with the people you love and spend time with them, and that you will be safe and healthy during that time. One of the things we sing about and hear songs about this time of year is peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and there is the cultivation of that thought that this is a good time for us to examine our attitude and relationships with all the people around us. Elvis sang and lamented, "Why can't every day be like Christmas?" And that sentiment that there is goodwill and that we are trying to get along with people and help people is a good sentiment. I have enjoyed very much the 6 months of training that Andrew and I have been involved in. And one of the things that I have been reminded of in attempting to set up appointments for him and give him a very wide variety of experiences is how very diverse brethren are and how many different situations you find yourself in. He has preached for a congregation of 6 people and a congregation of 250 people and all in between, and that has been a very good experience for him. The church is a kind, I think, of earthly laboratory in which we learn to deal with all kinds of people and to try to help all kinds of people. And it is a preparatory ground for heaven. And if variety is the spice of life, then surely being in the church of our Lord is greatly enhanced and greatly enhances our relationships with all kinds of people. In Rudyard Kipling's poem, If, he says, if you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue and walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, he suggests that you should study and look at human relationships and how we can react to people around us. It seems to me that Galatians chapter 6 is a good place for us to study that sentiment. Will you turn to Galatians chapter 6? I want to read several verses there for us. And if you will leave your Bible open at that place, that will help in our discussion tonight. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. I'm skipping now to verse 14, where the apostle says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. When you look at that passage, you probably are struck, as I am, there in verse 1, with the phrase, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of meekness, and so on. What does it mean to be spiritual? I believe that we are somewhat reluctant to apply the term to ourselves, and we certainly would feel incredibly out of place if we were to refer to ourselves as being a very spiritual person. Perhaps we do that toward others. It is almost like the word saint, while it is freely applied in the New Testament to those who are Christians. Aren't you a little bit reluctant if someone says you're a saint? And particularly if they seem to mean it. And so we are a bit timid about using those expressions. And yet we find in this passage that the apostle uses that as if it were clearly understood that here are brethren who fit that term and who have certain obligations as a result of that. Rather than trying to define it, I want to look at the situation that we find ourselves in and that they found themselves in here in Galatians chapter 6 and define by looking at what they were faced with and how they are encouraged to deal with it. And so I invite you to go on that journey with me as we look in this passage about what a spiritual person does. The situation is that there are brothers and sisters who have been overtaken in a fault. To be overtaken, we think of sudden, impetuous sins, perhaps, that we are tempted with and that we suddenly yield to those. But to be overtaken in a sin is no less a sin. An individual who is overtaken in sin is still a sinner, and that is a sin which must be dealt with. Perhaps we more easily excuse or we qualify a sin if we think here's a person who did not willfully and deliberately plan to do this, but rather it just happened. Suddenly there was the temptation and a person yielded to it. We think of David and Bathsheba and we have no idea that there was any pre-planning when one afternoon from his palace he was able to look and see this woman and to begin to lust and then fulfill his desire toward her. He was overtaken in a fault. Certainly Satan's techniques are interesting. Satan provides for us many kinds of opportunities to sin. And they certainly include a rushing, sudden temptation when we least expect it. I suggest to you that it may often be after some kind of a spiritual victory, some temptation we have overcome, some tendency we have successfully waged against. And perhaps in that moment, as we're feeling good about that and we kind of let down our guard, then Satan tempts us. Just because we have successfully endured one kind of temptation doesn't mean that Satan will not come up with another. Do you believe that Satan has us in his view and in his study, and that he is very interested in just the right button to push to make me sin and you sin? I believe that he is. He is a skillful adversary. He is one who studies and is presented many ways in the scripture, but the very first way that he is introduced to us is that he is very subtle. That he is clever, that he is able to study out and see, as he did in the case of Grandmother Eve, just the right thing to appeal to her at that particular moment. And so it is with us. And so we will meet all of our lives, Christians, who have been overtaken in a fault. Now, it has been said that because of that, that every man has his own ladder down to hell. I certainly believe, on the other side, that God has a plan for each of us, that not only the objective plan set forth in the Scripture, not only those things in which we are to grow and develop, but in a very personal and individual way, because our names are written in heaven, that God has a work plan and development plan, and that if we yield ourselves to the will of God, that he will develop us and strengthen us according to our own abilities. Do you believe that? I believe that God has a plan for me and for you. And I'm not talking about something miraculous, better felt than told, but surely God has us in view and in mind, and in no less ways, our adversary, the devil, I believe, studies us and wants to find just the right way to tempt each of us. Now, God equips us to deal with all kinds of sin. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make also a way of escape that you may be able to endure. And so just as it may be true that each one of us has those things that Satan tailor makes, as it were, for our particular temptation, that God, in the same way, in every situation, in every case, has provided a way of escape, that He will help us, and that there is no temptation taken us that God cannot deliver us from if we will hearken to His will. Now that certainly encourages each of us as we seek to help those who are fallen. And I'm leading to that as we try to define you who are spiritual. We will meet in our work with Christians those people who are dealing with every conceivable kind of sin. You look at someone as strong as the Apostle Peter was, to whom was given the keys of the kingdom to open the door of faith to the Gentiles, as well as he had earlier to the Jews. And you look at a person like the Apostle Paul, about whom we studied this morning, and realize that he knew that he had to buffet his body and bring it into subjection, lest after he had preached to others, he might be a castaway. And that these individuals, as strong and heroic as they are to us, as we study heroes of faith, that they were tempted and they had things they had to wrestle with and deal with. And so we will meet in our efforts to help others, people who are subject and are dealing with all kinds of struggles, all kinds of sin. So this is the situation that the person who would be spiritual and help others must face. You think about odd sins, maybe very different kinds of sins. I always think of one that Brother Clinton Hamilton told me about, or told the class about, many years ago. He said that he had worked for a brief period of time up in Chicago, and in the congregation there was a man who worked in one of the great slaughterhouses there in that city, and that he confessed to him that one of the great temptations that he had to struggle with every work day was this temptation to drink blood. That isn't a temptation to me at all. But he said men working on the slaughter line would have a little cup. They would catch a little of that hot blood as it came from the animal and drink it. I don't like to even think about that. What a temptation. Drinking blood was a sin in the Old Testament. It is a sin in the New Testament. And so that's a sin. And he realized that and confessed to Brother Clinton Hamilton that that was a great temptation to him. And so you will deal in your efforts to help Christians with people who are struggling with every kind of temptation. You think you've heard everything? You haven't. And you think you've dealt with all kinds of problems? You haven't. And so you who are spiritual, you who would help others, are in a world, and we're dealing with brethren who face every conceivable kind of temptation. Well, the next way I want us to understand who a spiritual person is and how a spiritual person operates in the world in which we live is to look at the spiritual person in action. The first thing the apostle says is to restore such a one. This is a command. It is not in a list of options that you might do this and this and this. It is a command. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness or gentleness. And so here is a clear command. Here is something that I must do, that you must do. When we believe and obey the gospel, then we come into this category. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so God begins to count us as those who are interested in the things of the Spirit. When Peter told the Jews on the day of Pentecost, who inquired, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, in whatever way that God has chosen to arrange that in His marvelous plan. The Holy Spirit comes to take His abode with us. And so we are people of the Spirit. We are spiritual beings as well as fleshly beings now. Paul said to certain people to whom he wrote that I'm having some difficulty speaking to you as spiritual people because you are yet carnal. They were acting as if they were not spiritual people. But we understand that when we believe and obey the gospel and God sends His Spirit to be in us, that we are, to whatever degree and whatever that really means, we are spiritual. We are now those who are walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so God's desire is to change us and mold us and make us more and more into spiritual beings. So he addresses these here at Galatia and says, you who are spiritual, you understand that. You see your role in the scheme of God. You are to be very interested in restoring those individuals who've been overtaken in a fall. Now, you have heard many times the explanation that the word here has the idea, the connotation of putting a broken bone back in place. And that is a very good way to think of that, I believe. It suggests to us that the body that God has designed is designed to accomplish certain purposes and to work in a certain way. And that if we are broken, if we are out of place, then we need to be set back in place. We need to be restored. We need to have it back in place so that the body can function. Now, that's certainly true in our physical bodies. It is true in the body of Christ, and the body of Christ in any given locality has members of the body, each of which has its own function, and under the leadership of elders who are studying that body and attempting to help each one to find his or her proper place. If someone is out of his place or her place, if because of sin, if because they have been overtaken in a fault, they need to be put back into their place. They need to be put back to where they can work as they did before. And that is a solemn obligation that each Christian has, is to help each one to be in his place. And that means that we try to study and understand and appreciate what different people do. And we realize here's an individual who has been very active and very dedicated, and suddenly they are cold and indifferent. They need to be restored. They need to be put back into their place. And who will make that happen? Spiritual beings, spiritual people, people who have the Spirit of Christ in them. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness and gentleness. Now, our growth increases greatly as we help others. We are helped as we help others. We grow as we try to help people into their proper place and function in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ that meets at this place, and those Christians with whom we are constantly associating, there are those with all kinds of abilities. There are those who can do so many wonderful things. And what we need to be doing is to challenge and encourage every person toward their optimum ability and work in the kingdom of God. That is the overarching goal of those who are our shepherds, our elders. But every one of us has a responsibility in that. And I need to get to know and to help as many people as I can. And you do. And each of us has our sphere of influence, and we know certain people better than others. And we don't want to just know them socially or so that we can enjoy being in their company, although that's a wonderful thing. But we're in this business because we need to help one another to go to heaven. And the spiritual person is one who is interested in restoring those who are out of joint, those who are out of place. In the book of James, James writes about that in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, and says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, let him know, and one convert him. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way to save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin." That passage says to us that there are people around us who will err. They will get out of the way. They will go aside. Satan will tempt them and will, as we say, excuse me, lead them astray. And so our task as you who are spiritual is to try to bring them back. And that's called conversion. And that's to get them changed back to the kind of person they were before. And sometimes it's a very good thing just to remind people. I remember when you did this and you did that so very well, I encourage you to begin to do that again. And so restoration involves converting back to the useful place that you were before. Sometimes that takes extreme action on our part, such as that described in Matthew chapter 18. In that passage, we have described for us individuals who perhaps have gone to the point that there's no longer communication. And here's someone who's actually committed a trespass against you personally. He says, "Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." There may be occasions when you will need to go, or I will need to go and talk to an individual specifically and say to him, "There's this thing between us and we need to fix this. What can I do? What do you need to do to fix this?" If he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he neglect to hear thee, tell it unto the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And those are, of course, extreme measures. But it means that finally we have exhausted every means that we have to restore such a one. We have acted as spiritual beings who are attempting to get that person back in their place in faithful service. We sing in an old song, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave, weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save." What a song. What a sentiment. People are perishing around us. And we need to be those who are throwing out the lifeline. We are those who are attempting to rescue the perishing. A very good work can be done in any congregation to try to restore and gently get back into place those who are the erring. This passage describes to us certain things that the spiritual person is. The spiritual person is humble. The description here is to do our work in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of meekness, the King James Version says. Paul had written to the Philippians, Philippians 4 and verse 5, and says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Paul wanted to approach the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, in a spirit of gentleness. And so to do something gently may often accomplish that which could not be accomplished in any other way. I must tell you a personal story. When I was 21 years old, I came to Athens and worked and preached. And I had the opportunity to preach on a radio program quite regularly. And there was a Jehovah's Witnesses conference that came to Athens that year. And some older preachers encouraged me to preach on that, and I did. And I studied diligently. I looked at all of their false teaching that I could see and prepared lessons. And for days, day after day, I did that on the radio. I'm afraid as I look back over all of those years that I did not do so with a very good attitude. Anyway, one day, Brother A.J. Rawlings came into the store where I worked, and I said, Brother Rawlings, I've been on the radio. And he said, I know. And I said, did you hear the radio program? He said, yes, I did. A little silence there. I said, what do you think? He said, well, Carl, I think you sounded mighty natural. Mighty natural. It was a while before I realized I had been rebuked. But so gently, so gently, it took me a while to figure out that I had been rebuked. And after all these years, I remember that from 1961. Because I realized that he could not say something good about my manner of speaking. It is possible to speak the truth and not speak the truth in love. It is possible to do so with such an attitude that you drive people the other way instead of leading them to the Lamb of God. And so may God help us to help people, but to help people in a spirit of meekness, a spirit of gentleness. Not long after that incident, another wonderful gospel preacher took me aside and gently rebuked me, Brother Burl Grubbs. And so I have the wonderful privilege of having been rebuked by some very godly men. And I look back and I'm so thankful that they said those things to me at just the time I needed them. And you may have had those who have gently rebuked you and have tried to help you with your attitude and with your actions. May God raise up their number and increase their tribe. And to help someone in a spirit of meekness is a wonderful thing. One of the ways that we do that is that we have a self-awareness. And this passage says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The spiritual person is one who realizes that he may be going down that same road. He may be the one who someone else needs to encourage to get back in line and to gently suggest that here is something that he needs to do. When we think about you who are spiritual, spiritual people are those who are humble and who are self-aware and particularly aware of their own weaknesses and shortcomings and their need for help even as they help others. Paul had that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read just a couple of verses to you in verses 9 and 10. The apostle said, I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Whatever else he ever accomplished, it would always be true that he had persecuted the church of God. Obviously, he had turned and gone in another direction, had been forgiven of those sins. But it was there, it had happened, and it was in the mind of people. And sometimes, particularly early in his work, there were people that were suspicious of his motives because they said, is he not the one that wrecked such havoc in the church of our Lord? Further, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And so Paul had learned to give all of the credit and all of the glory to God, realizing his own unworthiness and that day by day, his strength depended upon him closely following the Lord in humble service. And that is the spiritual person. The spiritual person is very aware that Christ will be with us every step of the way. Don't you love the song, each step I take, my Savior goes before me, and with his loving hand, he leads the way. And with each breath I whisper, I adore thee. Oh, what joy to walk with him each day. And so he leads us, and he leads us gently, if we will allow him to, into paths of greater and greater services. The spiritual person will bear the burdens of others. You have noticed in this passage many times, and we had a question that came to Greg and me just last week about bearing burdens and just what that means. And this passage talks about burden bearing. And the Bible certainly teaches that we are to bear one another's burdens, verse 2. It teaches, verse 5, that every man shall bear his own burdens. Other passages teach us to cast our burdens upon the Lord. And so we conclude when we add all of those passages together that there are burdens with which different things may be done, depending on the situation, depending upon our ability and strength to help someone. But there are a good many burdens that we can help others with. And bearing one another's burdens is an important part of being spiritual in the sight of God. The spiritual person will seek to bear the burdens of others while he is very aware that he must be responsible, bearing his own burden of responsibility, and that there will be things which he must simply cast his burden upon the Lord. The spiritual person understands that everyone has burdens. I do not hesitate to say that. Every person, every adult in this room has burdens. You do. I do. And we have those, and maybe some other folks know about them or only know about them a little bit. But people carry burdens. There's a story of an ancient Jewish king who, under his royal robes, wore sackcloth. And many a smiling face may mask a broken heart. And so we must be very aware as we deal with people, as we try to help people, as we are spiritual people helping others, that we are dealing with people who have burdens. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so as we bear the burdens of others, we cast our burdens upon the Lord and we ask for his help and guidance as we in turn try to help other people. And so the spiritual person is looking for opportunities to help others. I will say that there is probably nothing that so ties you, that so helps you to positively influence other people, than an attitude of, "I want to help you." If you can do that, and you must do that, and I must do that, if you will do that genuinely and unobtrusively, and if you possibly can in such a way that no one else knows it, you will be so blessed and you will be so effective as you bear one another's burdens. Do you notice in the passage that those words closely follow the thought of, "You which are spiritual, restore such a one"? And so as we bear the burdens of others, as we seek to help one another through the uneven journey of life, then we are being spiritual beings. The spiritual person further in this passage is an individual who will unselfishly support the preaching of the word. It is as if Paul over and over again emphasized to people that our task, what we are about, is preaching the word of God. Notice in verse 6, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." The spiritual person is constantly having before him the shining star of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is saying, "This is what we must do. We must tell others about Jesus. We must constantly preach and proclaim and demonstrate what it is to be a child of God." In that work, he will understand God's eternal law of sowing and reaping. That if we sow the seed, there is a harvest that will be reaped. That you cannot sow one thing and reap another. It is so simple. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so don't fool yourself. God is not to be mocked. You cannot undo that eternal law of God. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that is applicable not only in the lives of individuals, but as Greg mentioned this morning, in churches. Now, churches have to deal with that. And what is preached and the passion with which it is preached will tell you in great measure what that church is about. You do not have to go many months or years with preaching that is not what it ought to be until the church is greatly affected by that. And I know that I am not laying a false accusation when I lay at the feet of churches that go in the wrong direction. Those individuals who have preached and have had the opportunity to proclaim God's word in its purity to them. Unless that task is done, then the church will be greatly affected and will go in the wrong direction. Now, someone has said that churches get what they deserve, and that's not trying to be smart or something, but churches that demand just the preaching of the Word of God without habitually neglecting any part of Scripture or any principle or any issue that needs to be dealt with, if they do that and have a healthy balance and a regard constantly for what is being taught in the classrooms and what is being proclaimed from the pulpit, then that is the path of spiritual well-being. It is desiring a harvest that is acceptable to God and will be a blessing to mankind. And so we reap what we sow, and congregations reap what they sow. And he says, in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. And so there is coming harvest time, and individuals who are spiritual or who have not attuned themselves to the Spirit will reap their just reward. And congregations of people will be affected in their work and effectiveness in the world by what they have sown. What they have sown, that is what they will reap. And you think about congregations that go astray and so far from the New Testament commandment and so far from the pattern revealed there, and you say, how could that happen? Well, it is because it didn't happen overnight. It happened because there was not the faithful proclamation of the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the task before us is to most carefully, with all the energy and passion, with all of the knowledge and wisdom that can be used, preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. I told Greg he had introduced the lesson, and he quoted those passages this morning. Well, where is the spiritual person? That's the last thing I want to notice with you. Verse 14 positions the spiritual person. Paul understood his place in God's scheme of things. And if we would truly be spiritual people, we must understand where we fit in God's scheme of things. It is, verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The spiritual person occupies the ground right behind the cross. Here is a person who understands that all of the glory, all of the credit, all of the wherewithal is in the proclamation of that which happened on the cross of Christ. Note verses 3 and 4, if a man think himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. How very, very carefully we ought to avoid any thought of spiritual pride. Here is one of the greatest dangers, that at the moment we think we are just doing the will of God as well as can be done, we must be careful to realize it is only by the mercy and grace of God. There is no place for spiritual pride on our part. And the final thought I want to mention to you is that there is one, and Paul constantly held that before those to whom he wrote and with whom he spoke, there was one who was willing to die in my stead, that a soul so unworthy might live. The path to the cross he was willing to tread, all the sins of my life to forgive. We serve a matchless Savior. We serve a Savior who is everything that one could want in a God. We serve a Savior who is everything that one could want in a man. And this marvelous Savior, this God, who came to live on earth and live among men, wants us to be like Him. He wants to take us and change us and mold us and make us according to His will. Isn't that exciting? To think that He would make us more and more like Him? Surely Paul was referring to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. When he said, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory unto glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord." And so God's Spirit works in us to make us spiritual beings who are growing and developing to be more and more like Him who died for us. Thank you for your good attention tonight to these things. I hope they'll be helpful to you in the coming year and in your life as you seek to be a spiritual person who can help others